Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I would like to read verse 19. Four words in this one verse. And from this one verse, I want to speak to you on the topic of revival. In more particular, the hindrances of revival. And during our Bible study last Wednesday evening, I presented to the church three main truths regarding the subject of revival and that I wish to review briefly before we consider another important aspect of this topic, the topic of revival, and that is the hindrances of revival. So if you will, please allow me for the next few moments to give you a review for those who were not here on Wednesday night of what we talked about as we head into our spiritual emphasis week, as we have 4 days set apart as a church to focus our attention on the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And often we call this our revival services, but we need to know what revival is. And we looked at that on Wednesday night. What is revival? Well, revival is the giving of life by God. And in relation to what we are speaking of, revival is God giving spiritual life to those who are spiritually weak or spiritually numb. And the Hebrew definitions for the word revive that we find in Scripture mean to live, to keep or make alive, to repair, to restore to life, and to nourish up. And synonymous terms that are associated with revival are reformation, that is the return of godly and biblical principles and practices. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Israel seeking the Lord fervently, abiding by the will of God, and then Israel turning its back on the Lord. Israel looking at other nations and receiving the sins of other nations. And then a new king is raised up by God. For instance, King Josiah. He finds the word of God. He wishes that the nation would submit itself to the word of God. And he proclaims a herald to the nation that we have erred and we need to get back to what is true. Reformation. And we see this also in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the book of the law is proclaimed. And there is a fast and there is a humble brokenness of God's people and a desire to do right. Reformation. So an associated term of revival is reformation. Another term that we so often use in speaking about revival is renewal. And that is a rededication of self to the Lord. That is a new commitment, renewal. And we find the example in Psalm 119. And the psalmist over and over says, quicken me, quicken me, quicken thou me according to thy word. Quicken thou me according to thy loving kindness. Lord, give me life. Give me a spiritual renewal. So reformation, renewal. A third term we use is awakening, and that is to awake out of a spiritual slumber. Awakening is the imparting of life to sleeping believers and nominal Christians. That's a revival. A revival is an awakening. Now remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 13, 11 through 12. He says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Awakening. And we call the past revivals in our country the Great Awakening. There were multitudes of souls saved, but at the same time, there were multitudes of Christians strengthened and churches fervent for the things of God. That is revival. a spiritual awakening. And then another term we use in speaking about revival is restoration. It dovetails with the other terms, and it dovetails with reformation, restoration, that is, restoring that which was once abandoned. In the life of King David, when he fell, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, God sent Nathan to rebuke David so that David might be restored. Psalm 51 is a psalm of restoration. It's a psalm of confessing to God his sin, his wayward ways, and then seeking the Lord anew. Restoration, reformation, renewal, awakening, and restoration. And we saw and acknowledged Wednesday night that revival can take place on a personal level and on a collective level. Revival happens in one's personal life, and revival can happen within a church, within the body of believers. And revival can happen in a home, within a marriage, within a family unit. Revival can happen as a nation, collectively. And that's what we are hoping for, that there would be a spark of revival through the churches whereby God's people are helped and refreshed. And so revival, no, when we speak of revival, sometimes we think that it only happens on the collective level. But if we look at our lives, there have been seasons of revival in our own spiritual walk with God, I hope. Times where you've gotten cold, you have become careless in the things of God, and then you've gotten back, you went to the Word of God, you started being faithful in your spiritual duties once again, and God revived you. He refreshed you. And so we acknowledge that revival can happen both on a personal level and a collective level. So what is revival? We answered that. And then we answered the question, who brings about revival? And true revival is not brought about by the planning of men, the manufacturing of men, or the desire of men. True revival, true biblical revival, is brought about by the sovereign power of God. And this is important to note because many professed church leaders are mistaken to think that if they yell loud enough, if they sing long enough, if they stir the emotions enough through sad stories and get people to come forward by the dozens, then revival will undeniably take place. But such practices and counterfeit revivals today are nothing more than the foolish manipulations of men. In every true revival of God's Spirit, individuals are involved. But individuals are not the ones who ignite revival by their own will. Rather, they are the chosen vessels God uses to manifest the will and workings of God. So we acknowledge in revival, man is not passive, man is active, but revival is sent by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not man working him up, psyching himself up, and trying to work up and psych up others by which there's this emotional experience and people are doing backflips off the pews and waving hankies. No, revival is of God and God's Spirit. And true revival has always been brought about through God stirring the hearts of His people to pray and stirring in the hearts of His people to know Him more through the revelation of His Word. God brings revival through His people and through the instrumentality of prayer and His Word. Don't you remember the child song you learned? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. It's not only a nice little song for children. Those are the steps of personal revival. In prayer, we speak to God through the Word. God speaks to us, by which we are spiritually helped and encouraged, revived. And we acknowledge God brings about revival. John 3, the Spirit, the wind blows wherever it listeth. Revival is like salvation. Salvation is all of God, is all of grace. Revival is all of God, all of God's grace. And yet in salvation, man must repent and believe. He's not passive. But in the end, all glory and praise goes to God. So who brings about revival? God. And then we saw this third characteristic, this third question, that is the characteristics of a true revival. We asked, what does a true revival look like? How will we know if we've experienced one or will experience one? What are the manifestations of a pouring forth of God's Spirit? Church, this is important because you will see many different things on many different TV networks by, quote, popular preachers, and we need to know the biblical manifestations of a true revival. Does revival manifest itself in speaking gibberish and holy laughter, floundering on the floor like a fish out of water? And does it manifest itself in receiving visions, declaring new revelations, floating up to the ceiling in a church? What are the characteristics? Well, Scripture teaches us that such manifestations that I have just mentioned are not according to God's will. When true revival takes place, there will be these things, and I'll go through them rather quickly. There will be a greater awareness of who God is. When true revival, when true awakening comes, God's people understand that God is great and greatly to be praised. They understand afresh and anew Isaiah 6 and the holiness of God. They understand that He is the ultimate authority and He is the one to whom we have to do. He is the one that created us and we are in subjection to Him. So in true revival, there will be a greater awakening of who God is. And in true revival, there will be a greater awareness of who we are, who man is. And in understanding God and seeing Him as He is, we will understand who we are. Isaiah 6 as well. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, the King sitting on His throne, what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people who are sinful. Every true revival, John in the Isle of Patmos, Revelation, John saw the great vision of the Lord, and John fell on his face in humility, understood his own unworthiness. And that's a characteristic of revival. And that's one of the ways in which we know that these counterfeit revivals are counterfeit revivals. Because in these counterfeit revivals, man is prideful and boasts of himself and claims all these things. No, in true revival, man is humbled and he sees his unworthiness. He sees his sinfulness and the separation between God and him. So there's a greater awareness of who man is. And then in true revival, one of the characteristics is there is a greater manifestation of humility in the life of believers. Scripture tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. When true revival happens, there will be humility. Where God pours His grace, there will not be pride reigning in the hearts of God's people. There will be a spirit like Peter as he's in the boat and sees the great manifestations of Christ. And Peter says, Lord, depart from us. We're sinful men. And on the boat, they cast themselves down, spirit of humility. And they said, what manner of man is this that the winds and waves should hear him? Humility. In a great revival, there's a greater manifestation of love among the church. And don't we see that in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit fell at Pentecost? There was a humility and there was a love one with another. There was a uniting and the sake for the gospel. And there was true, genuine, unselfish love among the church. There was not contentions. There was not a party spirit, but true brotherly love. And Jesus said that others will know that we are His followers by our love one for another. So true revival is love. Another manifestation of true revival is a greater desire to advance the kingdom of God. When a true revival happens, God will break our hearts for the lost world. When true revival happens, God will put within our hearts a desire to see our community reached for the gospel. Why? Because that's the heart of God. The heart of God is to reach sinners with the gospel. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept. Paul in Athens, he was moved in the spirit when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He was moved and then he taught. And so when there is a true blessing of the Spirit, we will have a greater desire to see others come to know the God that we know. In true revival, there will be a renewed spirit of holiness. Because the Holy Spirit and God's holy word brings about a holy people, a holy church. The Spirit is likened unto a fire, and fire purifies. The Spirit is likened unto water, and water washes. And so one of the manifestations of a true revival is there will be a renewed spirit of holiness. Now, this is not sinless perfection. This does not mean that we won't stumble and fall spiritually, because we will. But there is the truth that when true revival comes, there will be a desire to cast off that which separates us from God and to walk in holiness, as Peter described for us this morning in 1 Peter. That we would be holy, that we would be pure, that we would deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we can live soberly and righteously in this present world. That we would be a bright and burning light, not a light that hides itself under a bushel. We would be holy. When true revival takes place, there will be a deeper hunger and commitment to Scripture. Those revivals that separate God and the Scripture are not true revivals. As I often say, you cannot have revival without your Bible. It's impossible. Because God speaks through His Word. You want to hear the audible voice of the Lord? Read your Bible out loud. This is the more sure word of prophecy. Peter says, Peter's the one that heard the voice of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the miracle of Christ. And yet he says this word is better than what he experienced on that mountain. The canon is closed. We have God's revelation. And in revival, there will be a deeper hunger and a commitment to God's word. Our relationship with the God of the Word is seen in our relationship with the Word of God. And our relationship with the Word of God will become deeper in revival because the main message of Scripture is about who? Christ. From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus Christ. And in all things, Christ ought to have the preeminence because He is the head of the church. So when the Word of God is honored and glorified, guess who's honored? Christ is honored and glorified. When the Word of God is dismissed and we focus on psyching each other up and we focus on other spectacular instances, guess who's not lifted up? Christ. So in a true revival, there will be a lifting up of the Bible, and the lifting up of the Bible is a lifting up of Christ. And the last characteristic that we saw is, in a true revival, there will always be lasting change. Now, there may be misunderstanding, but Israel always went back to their old ways. Yes, but there was a time of lasting change. There was a generation that served the Lord. The next generation may have fallen, but there was a lasting change. When true revival comes, it will not come in one week and leave the next week. In our life as well, when true revival comes, there will be seasons, prolonged seasons, where we enjoy a sweet communion with God, and God gives us victory over certain sins. Are we sinful? Do we still wrestle against the flesh and the world and the devil? Yes. Will we fall? Yes. We don't become perfect or sinless, but there will be lasting change. You've read of instances in church history where bars closed down, immoral activities within the community are despised and rejected. And those within a church that were at each other's throat, there's sweet communion again. There's lasting change. There's evidence. There's something tangible that is shown in a true revival. So we now come to our text and we consider, what are the hindrances to revival? Are there hindrances to spiritual renewal? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, four words, this short, sweet verse. Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica. He says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is represented as a fire. And the Apostle Paul is teaching us here that it is possible for Christians to weaken or extinguish the influence of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives. Remember with me Paul's exhortation to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 5, 16, Galatians 5, 25, in Romans 6, 1, in Romans 8, 13, Paul tells believers to walk in the Spirit, or to walk under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. So this is our responsibility. This is our belief. This is our duty as believers, to walk in accordance to the Spirit. How do we know if we're walking in accordance to God's Spirit? Well, who wrote the Word? The Spirit of God is the author of the Word. So we know that we are in tune with God's Spirit if we are in tune with God. Stephen, the great messenger of God, the martyr of the first century church, was a man filled with the Spirit of God. How do we know that? Well, go back and see his testimony, and you will find Stephen declaring the Word of God. His mind and heart is filled with Old Testament Scripture. So being a man filled with the Word, he is filled with the Spirit. And this is our responsibility. Again, see that? There's that mystery again. Revival is all of God, but we have duties and responsibilities. And we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded to walk in the Spirit. And to live in the Spirit is to be influenced by the Spirit's wisdom, power, grace, and will. And to neglect or resist the Spirit is to live in such a way that can lead to quenching or stifling the Spirit's wisdom, power, and grace in our lives. So with this as our foundation this morning, let me provide you with five hindrances of revival. Five common sins that quench the Spirit's working in our own life and in the life of the church. And these hindrances, as I give them to you, are to be prayed against. They're to be fought against fervently. Why? Because they will hinder us from knowing the blessing of God. So I give them to you, not to strike you down, but I give them to you so you can take up the sword of the Spirit and slay these dragons in the heart, so that you might walk in deeper fellowship with God. first great hindrance to revival is a sin that greatly hinders the Spirit's working. And it is the common and cancerous attitude of unbelief. Unbelief. And by unbelief, I do not mean one who remains unconverted, refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Rather, I'm speaking of the spirit of unbelief that often resides in God's people. That spirit that knows the character and promises of God with the mind, yet refuses to believe on Him from the heart. And this is the spirit of wayward Old Testament Israel in Psalm 78. Remember the account here, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people?" Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Israel of old made God angry because of their constant unbelief. How many times God manifested Himself to Israel? He saved them from bondage. I mean, go ahead and imagine what that must have been like to see God bring them out, to see the water open and to look on both sides and to look down on the ground and say, "Wow, the power of God." And then to see God's faithfulness as He gives them manna from heaven day after day after day. And yet they grew into an unbelieving state. They knew God to be true. They knew God to be powerful. They had witnessed His past manifestations. And yet they grew to a state of unbelieving. Can God really take care of us now? He's done it in the past, but maybe He's dead. Maybe He died. Maybe He doesn't really care anymore. Can God? Can God? Can God? That doubting spirit. And this is not only the spirit of wayward Old Testament Israel, this is the spirit of wayward New Testament Israel. Remember, Matthew 13, 58. And Jesus is going around doing good. Jesus is healing the sick, causing the blind to see. Jesus is preaching with authority. And the people are saying, like Nicodemus, "Never have we seen a man do such things before. He must be a prophet. He must be of God." And yet there was still deep doubt. And we have this testimony that He, Jesus, did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. What a sad testimony. It was the people's unbelief that barred the blessings of God. Unbelief stifles the work of God. Unbelief says to God, "God, I don't believe You. I question Your authority." It says to God, "I doubt Your ability to work." Unbelief treats God as the dead gods of this world. It strips God of His uniqueness and His dominion over all things. And unbelief quenches the spirit and is a great hindrance to revival. It may be the talk of the heart. It may be the talk of the church. Well, the pastor and a few zealous followers keep speaking of God's working in our midst, but if you would look at our financial report, you would see God cannot work if we are a few thousand dollars behind our budget. Extra prayer meetings on Monday nights, there's no use in attending. Times are growing worse and worse. A nation is going down the tube spiritually. There's no hope for revival. Revival is something that happened years ago. It cannot happen again. Attend extra services where there will be extra preaching. Well, I do my devotions. I don't need the collective worship of God. I can flip on the TV and watch the TV preachers. Others may need it, but I don't. Unbelief in God. Unbelief in what God is able to do. Unbelief in God's ordained way of growing. Sometimes we hinder God's work through an unbelieving spirit. But with faith, what does Jesus say? With faith. With faith as the grain of a mustard seed, all things are possible. With that spirit of faith that says nothing is too hard for God, He is able. If He chooses, He can bless. He can start the ripple effect of His working in the high desert here at Calvary Baptist Church. Who's to say that He can't? He can start with me. He can start with my own family. He can overcome my sin. He can take away the barriers that are in the way from seeking Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is able. Can God? We say, yes, He can if He wills. And that should be our heart and spirit. Not a spirit of unbelief, but a spirit of belief and faith in God. Remember, Christ marvels two times in the New Testament. He marvels at the people's unbelief, but then He marvels at a man's belief. Never have I seen such great faith in Israel. He marveled. But does Christ marvel at our unbelief or our belief? Unbelief is a great hindrance to revival. And then the second main hindrance to revival is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is a sin that greatly hinders the working of God's Spirit. Prayerlessness is nothing more than unbelief lived out. Those who don't pray don't believe God's Word. Those who pray are those who believe God's Word. And James tells us, we have not because we ask not. And I think sometimes we're deceived to think, well, prayerlessness is just laziness, it's a little sin. No, prayerlessness is a great sin. Christ invites us and Christ has exhorted us many times to come to His throne of grace, because by coming to the throne of grace, we can receive mercy in our time of need. Do you need spiritual renewal? Does our church need a spiritual revival? Yes. And so we go with this anticipation. We don't just leave it as, well, if God wants to send it, He'll send it. I don't have to ask for it. No. God has ordained the means of prayer. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Is there a divine mystery in there too? Sure, there is. We must not be prayerless. And prayerlessness is carelessness. But we must be like the man at midnight, knocking on the door. Knocking on heaven's door, asking, seeking, knocking. Because if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, God says He will open up the door of blessing. He will open up the windows of heaven and pour out His Spirit. You see, our Father, the one that we ask, the one that we pray to, is not twisted in His thinking. There's that illustration. If a man asks for bread, will he get a serpent? Is God so twisted in His thinking that He is going to give you something totally ludicrous if you ask for something good and beneficial? No. And so this is good and beneficial. Spiritual revival, spiritual awakening is good and beneficial. If we asked with a fervent heart by faith, is God going to rather give us a church split so we're angry at one another, biting and devouring one another? No. Not if we're sincere. Is He going to give us something that is the opposite? If we understand the nature of God and His loving kindness, we will see that God delights to to bless us more than we desire to be blessed. So let's not have a spirit of prayerlessness. Let's keep praying in our own personal life. Oh God, show me your word. Oh God, show me your will. God, refresh me. I am weak. I am being taken down by these sins. You, Lord, are able. You can take it. God, I cannot in and of my own power and strength forgive the brother or sister who has offended me, but God, you can do it through me. Oh, Lord, help us. The second great hindrance to revival, prayerlessness. The third great hindrance to revival is indifference. The sin of indifference, that is, a careless spirit. Are there such spirits in our day? Do we sometimes have that spirit? Oh, no, not me, you know. And this was the spirit in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel boldly proclaims the word of God, and the Bible tells us, Ezekiel 33:31, that they hear God's word, but they refuse to do them. With their mouth they show love, but their hearts go after covetousness. Jesus said the same thing in the New Testament. They profess to know God with their mouth, but their hearts are far from God. They are swallowed up by a spirit of carelessness, a spirit of indifference, a spirit of apathy. And apathy and indifference is the cousin to slothfulness. And this is a great hindrance to revival. Because if we're slothful, if we're careless, then we won't pray. If we're slothful and we're careless, we won't come to the service. If we're slothful and we're careless, we will not exercise faith. We will not believe that God is able. We need to put to death this careless spirit. This careless spirit that says, I don't care if I go a day without seeking the Lord. I don't care if I'm walking in holiness or obedience to God's word. I don't care how the preacher preaches. I don't care if I go to church. I don't care if I'm right with my brother or sister in Christ. I don't care if anyone is even converted. Now, it may not be said verbally, but it is pronounced by one's actions and attitude. We are to have an interest in spiritual things. Our heart is to be inclined to the Lord. And we ought to be committed to the things of God. We ought to desire to be obedient. It should be our attitude that we would wish to give all for Christ because Christ gave all for us. So we should put off the spirit of indifference. Well, everybody else can go, but I don't. I've got things I've got to do. Everybody else can give, but I don't need to give. Somebody will give. I don't care if anyone gets saved. Others can go on Saturday morning outreach. I don't care if I go to prayer meeting. And again, don't misunderstand me. I know there are legitimate things that may, but it's the attitude. It's the spirit that God hates. And we may even go through the motions religiously like Israel did in Isaiah chapter 1. They obeyed God's command to sacrifice. God commanded to give sacrifices. They gave, and they were doing it with empty hearts. And God says, stop. Stop with the sacrifices. I don't want any more. Actually, your sacrifices are nauseating to me because your heart's not in it. And so, oh, may we fight against that careless spirit. May we see that such a careless spirit, such a spirit of indifference, a spirit of slothfulness, is a hindrance to God's spirit. Let me give you the last two things rather quickly. Another hindrance to revival, another way in which we quench the spirit is a toleration of sin. That is, holding on to sin with no desire to forsake it. And we can point back to the example of Achan here, can't we? Achan, who stole the accursed thing. Achan, who took the Babylonian garment and tried to hide it. But be sure your sin will find you out. Sin is pleasurable for a season, But it will always find us out. It is its own detective. It always finds its criminals. And when there are great sins in our life, when there are scandalous sins in this church, this withholds the blessing of God. And that's why that sin had to be rooted out in Israel, because they could not know the blessing of God. They could not move forward spiritually when there are great hypocrites lying and hiding sin, willfully disobeying the Lord with an iron fist. That's a great hindrance to revival. New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, same thing. They knew the will of God, but they said, we want to do our own thing. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Individually and as a church, if we cover sin, we will not prosper spiritually. God resisteth the proud, gives grace to the humble. So we cannot tolerate rebellion. We love those in rebellion. We desire that they would get right with God, as Israel came to Achan and said, Achan, what have you done? Get right with God. Ananias and Sapphira, what have you done? Oh, get right with God. Nathan goes to David. David, what have you done? Get right with God. And we approach them out of love. And we approach them with the desire of their restoration. But we must approach them with the understanding that they may be the means by which we're not moving forward for the Lord. And let's boil this down to our personal level. If we are holding on to things that are contrary to the Word of God, and we know it, the Spirit has convinced us of it, and we said we're going to do it anyways, you're not going to grow. If there's bitterness, if there's someone you're not forgiving, if there's contention, if there's strife, if you're not treating your spouse biblically, if you're not doing right, you're not going to know revival. It's simple. And so we must forsake. We must confess. And the second part of Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall prosper, but those who confess and forsake shall have mercy. Oh, that we would have revival. And that we would get right with one another. And there is a sense in when we get right with another, there's a refreshing spirit, right? There's a separation even within the people of God. And you get right with others and there's just this refreshment. So thankful that's over. So thankful we can move together once again, linking arms for the sake of the kingdom. So we must fight against the dragon of tolerating sin. And then last, it deserves its own point. I've mentioned it throughout, but the last great hindrance to revival is a neglect of the Bible. It is the personal reading of it. We are commanded to meditate on the Scriptures day and night. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate upon it day and night. Because if we meditate upon it day and night, Joshua chapter 1, 8, it tells us we shall be prosperous and then we shall have good success spiritually. The tree that is strong is the tree planted by the rivers of water. And this is the river of water. So neglecting the Bible will hinder the Spirit's working. To neglect the collective teaching and preaching of God's Word will hinder the Spirit's working. Now, please, church, understand this. The reason why the pastor harps on people being in church is not because he desires to brag of numbers. At least it is the desire of this pastor. It's not to go to the pastor's conference and to boast of success. And the reason he harps on it, because he knows that it is God's ordained means that through the Scriptures we are sanctified, even if the pastor is still growing and learning how to preach and teach. There is God's working through being faithful and not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, because Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. To neglect the Bible is to neglect the voice of God. To neglect the Bible is to neglect knowing God's will. And that's why we need the Scriptures. That's why you need the Bible. There needs to be a time every day that you sit down and have sweet fellowship with God through His Word. And I can tell you, this is true. Those who are the most mature spiritually are those who have a deep relationship with God's Word. Yes or no? Those that you've met that have a sweet communion with God, and you can see it pouring out of their eyes. And everything, there, you cut them anywhere, John Bunyan said. You cut them anywhere and they bleed Bible. And they see everything through Bible. There's a relation between the Bible and our spiritual maturity. And us having life, spiritual life. And on the contrary, true or false, those who are not in the Word are those who are not really committed. Those are usually the ones causing problems. Those are the ones usually trying to tear others down spiritually, true or false. Just think about it. We need to see the correlation, and we need to slay the sinful dragon of neglecting God's Word, and we need to revive our practice of getting under the Word and will of God. Let me conclude by asking a few questions. Are any of these hindrances holding you back from seeking the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is there something the Spirit has put His finger on in your life? And He would say to you, you are quenching me through this. Are any of these hindering your desire for God to work? We ought to have a desire for God to do something great in our life and in the life of this church. William Carey says, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. But sometimes we may not have the expectation because we're harboring some things that are contrary to the Spirit of God. Do we long to see a mighty moving of God's Spirit? Are we pessimistic regarding revival or optimistic? Where do we stand? Where do you stand individually? Where do we stand collectively? God is able. God is willing to work through His obedient children. He wants to do things exceeding above all we can ask or think. But we must submit ourselves to His way. Would we ask God this morning to work in our hearts and lives, to work through our brothers and sisters in Christ, to work in such a way that we would know that we have met with God.